Good morning, everyone. Good to be back. Good to see everybody. Good to see people I didn't recognize the other day, too. Ecclesiastes, I don't like the name Ecclesiastes. I think Luther, it should be the preacher. It is in Hebrew, it's Koheleth, K-O, Koheleth. And so I'll be referring to it that way most of the time. I'm not going to get into the author. The author is identifies himself down a little bit as a king of Israel and probably Solomon. I'm just going to stick with Solomon. Some people say it wasn't Solomon because of some issues arising in Solomon's reign was that there wasn't a lot of poverty and injustice because Solomon was a successful king. And this is talking, the book is talking about things that were not so good. I find that argumentation not compelling because as you see in any even a very wealthy area and time, there's still going to be poverty. There's still going to be some things that are not going to where we want them to go. So let's just assume Solomon. If it's not, it's still we should just go look at this. This is God's word. Next thing is that all of the Bible stands as a unit. I know some certain things in this book, kind of like Job, can be a bit dark. And yet we know of the salvation by faith alone, Christ alone, and that is over the top of all of this. It's the foundation of all of it, and praise be to God for that. So he starts, of course, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then hits it with the great line, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So by way of introduction today, let's imagine we're all, first of all, upper room discourse, that the preacher calls us together, the congregation, that's where the kind of term Ecclesiastes comes from, calling us together, God's people, God's church. This is written for Israel. It's written for God's people. It's not written for people who are not believers. One of the, I think, flawed interpretations is that that's written for non-believers about the futility of trying to achieve happiness under the sun without Christ or without God. There is a little bit of that in it, but this is for God's people. This is for us. Upper room discourse, in a way, of the Old Testament. And we could also say it's almost, and I'm going to play loose with this, and I'm on video, I'm on tape here, so I got to be careful. There's almost say this is an expository sermon on Jesus in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, where he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Ecclesiastes is running with that theme. It is picking this up of where our heart is, there's our treasure. You hear it all the time in secular America. I just want my child to be happy. It seems so noble. Why are we so unhappy? Why are we so unhappy? The book of Ecclesiastes, therefore, is a book for our time. It provides four major things we need. It gives us the central meaning of life. It gives us the central meaning of life. I mean, he just lays it down. You can go to philosophies. You can do whatever. The central meaning of life is right here in Ecclesiastes. He repeats it again and again, and he drops it with a hammer blow at the end. Fear God and keep his commandments. Adore God. Revere God. Keep his commandments. Obey him. Worship him. Yeah, he'll make straight your paths. We hear that in other language and other books. And he doesn't mince words with it. So central meaning of life, comfort for those of us, and all of us are included in this, are going to suffer. Comfort, central meaning of life, comfort, inoculation. He gives us an inoculation here against false hope, against worldly thinking that's going to lead us astray so that we're shocked when life invariably punches us in the face and we lose something and we see evil. And then warning against following the world's ways, against sitting around on social media hoping you get a lot of likes, or trying to achieve happiness through your job or other people's opinions or whatever it is that Satan will use to draw us away. So this gives us the truth we need as Christians to live in a fallen world. Now stop, pause for a second. I'm going to go back to this. Is that this is something I've struggled with my whole life, and I'm sure you have too. When it's academic, it's one thing. When you read about Aaron's sons getting killed, Ananias and Sapphira, and you're like, oh, wow, wow, God is God. I don't know if you're like me, like, amen to that. God is God. God is holy. But then he takes something that I loved, that I was clinging too tightly to, It's not so academic anymore, is it? Or you're the victim of an evil. Now I know I've got some lawyers here. You're the victim and you lose. You lose something you shouldn't have lost. Something happens and it can just tear you apart inside. We are delivered in Christ by faith alone. Those of us who are righteous by faith, live by faith. We are delivered from the penalty of sin. Praise be to God. There is therefore now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there is therefore now no trouble. There is therefore now no difficulty. There is therefore now no bureaucracy. There is no bad lawsuits, frivolous lawsuits, slander, gossip, backbiting. It delivers us increasingly from the power of sin. As we mature, as we grow, and we become less and less in our flesh, we become more and more Christ-like. We're delivered from the penalty. We're delivered from the power. We are not yet delivered and will not be delivered until the age to come from the presence of sin. Ecclesiastes takes that so seriously, and we don't. I know I didn't. I said it with a smile because Christ is still Lord. And it's not up to me. Thank God for that. Okay, so the warning is not to have an inoculation and a warning, not to have a false view of living in a sinful world where you will, as I always love Hemingway's line, that life breaks everybody. And some of us later are strong in those broken places. I love that quote. And I remember that Hemingway shot himself. Hemingway did not have Christ. I love Old Man and the Sea. I like to say all the time, the sharks are going to get their bite. This is a fallen world, and we're trudging through it. We're in the upper room discourse going, where are you going? You're leaving? It doesn't make any sense. When it's personal, that's what we're going to do, and that's why this is such a great book of comfort. So it gives us the truth we need to live in this fallen world by stating the obvious truth that we're trained to suppress. Okay? And that is that all men die in this sin-sick world. Nothing is more obvious than death, and yet nothing is more repressed. The preacher addresses the proverbial elephant in the room that reminds us of the context and the critical biblical worldview through which we are to observe this fact of facts. We are not to observe anything outside of the word of the Lord and the principles therein. We try to take everything in the counsel of the Lord. So it provides comfort in that we learn, even in our greatest despair, that God is always sovereign, even when we have no clue why he's doing what he's doing. And that's, again, that's hard. That's why this book is, he's a come. The preacher calls us, come. Koheleth calls us and says, let's learn. Let's listen. Spurgeon said, if I know God and yet live for my own profit, for my own honor, and for my own comfort, then I don't glorify God as God. And until we get rid of selfishness, we will never feel constant joy. That's part of sanctification right there. And as the warning is that Satan is, as the Lord said, the father of lies, John 8:44. The promise of Satan, Rushuni said, is that every man is his own God, determining good and evil for himself. Genesis 3:5. To exchange the truth about God for a lie is to live in a make-believe world that can only break our hearts. And just because we're saved doesn't mean we're still not acting somewhere according to the principle of the flesh. That's the cause of all sorts of depression and melancholy. Ecclesiastes warns us again and again against the fleshly impulse to chase the shifting winds of false or self-worship, to gauge everything in the world according to our own standard and our own comfort, rather than God's glory and God's will. If you can get anything here, so remember, one of the most important things Christians can say is, I have no idea. I was taking a class on apologetics years ago, and a professor said something that still stuck with me, still sticks with me. When somebody asked him a tough question about life and suffering, and he says, I have no idea. I'm in sales, not management. I always loved that. Our age today, despite the abundance of material blessings, the technology, the healthcare, and all that, hasn't changed our fundamental nature as sinners, nor the problem, sin's penalty, death, right? This is the point around which the message of the preacher coalesces. Far from being a depressing book, it's a book about depression. Far from being a book that says life is meaningless, it tells us what life truly means. This is great. I mean, it really is. So indeed, when the preacher says that there's nothing new under the sun, that's verse 9 of chapter 1, he isn't claiming that the ancients had iPhones. Not saying that. When you read that, he's saying nothing is going to fix us except Christ Nothing is going to ultimately fix us. If you've lived long enough to have this great goal and you go, if I could just get this, if I could just get that, and then you get it, you got to get up next. Tomorrow, sun's going to rise. You got to get up. You got to brush your teeth. You got to take a shower. Got to go back to work. Not going to change it. The problem with interpreting any part of the Bible, but especially this book, especially Ecclesiastes, is that we often conform too much to this world in contradistinction to the clear command of Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. This is a biblical meditation about the meaning and purpose of our lives, this side of heaven, under the sun. It's the only true source given to us by the only one who would know about real life. Right? Who would know? But God. That's why Jesus spoke more about hell. Nobody really spoke about hell. Read the Bible and you go, nobody speaks about hell. Jesus is always talking about hell. Why? He would know. No one else would know. It's a book of realism, and therefore it's a meditation upon the subject of both happiness and depression. It's the Lord's answer to the solemn and deep inquiries of our hearts. It's a realism that's possible only to the one who knows all things and tells us those special and careful things in a way only he can that we need to know. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Both literally and figuratively. And there's no discharge from it. Jumping ahead to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8. None of us can hold back our spirit from departing. None of us has the power to prevent the day of death. There's no escaping that obligation, that dark battle. And in the face of death, wickedness will certainly not rescue the wicked. All of us under the sun are dealing with the presence of sin. Ecclesiastes never minces words about it. Neither does Jesus, which is why he says, I send you back out into the world. He doesn't call us to a life on a cruise ship, but to a battleship. We're in turbulent waters. The divine psychiatrist defines us as truth suppressors, Romans 1, 18-23, to refuse to face reality. Have we thought seriously and deeply about this in Scripture? The problem with Ecclesiastes is that, and I've had a tendency to do this, is that a little bit of a legalist, is that I can read passages of Scripture, and it's easier to read the Scripture and think about other people, to think about what's wrong with the world. And Ecclesiastes, kind of, you can't do that with Ecclesiastes, because it's really about you. It's about what you can't get, what you can't grasp, and it's bothersome. And so it's really an interesting litmus test if you can read Ecclesiastes and start smiling. Because it's better to go to the house of mourning than to a party. Because that's going to set you right. Because he's right here. He's the Mike Tyson of theology. Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the face. And so everybody's got a plan until they hit death or something we love and we find precious that we don't want to give up gets taken from us. And it's always done by a loving, sovereign God who has our best interests at heart. He will never, ever lose us. We will not be lost. But we will have struggle. So we think about that, and we think we have no real fear of evil. We have struggle, but we have no fear of evil. We read that wrong. I did for years. I'll fear no evil. Like, bad stuff happens to me. That's not evil. I'm evil. I'm delivered from that in Christ. The struggle is purifying me. The struggle is making me more holy to be less dependent upon this world, its things, its alleged blessings. It's weaning me off of those things. And I generally kick and scream like I'm a petulant little child. That's why the baby cries. That's the perfect sound for my sanctification. You know, I should get a shirt, my sanctification, have a baby crying right on my face. Right? That should be me. That's me right there. And so here I am teaching this, and I can tell you, as someone who can teach you how not to, like, get knocked out, because I've been, you know, right, I can teach you that this is so true, because I haven't had Solomon's wealth, couldn't indulge in what Solomon indulged in. However, I have certainly been a petulant child trying to get happiness on my terms, and it always ends up blowing up in my face in a good way. Where I literally, because I'm a child of God, because you're a child of God, you will look back and go, Lord, you're incredible. Who is like the Lord? He will correct us, but we'll fear no evil. A careless and a vacuous optimism that says it'll all work out is not Christianity. I love this one. I was with Gabe Fleur a long time ago, Pastor Fleur. Somebody had said, well, it'll all work out. And Gabe's not even half paying attention with a cup of coffee and saying, now you might just die. And he didn't mean in the sense of putting somebody down. He's like, that's the truth of the matter. Right? It doesn't matter. That's a dangerous philosophy. It'll all work out. It'll get better. That's not the full truth, and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So it's not even close. It gives us a false, like I said, it gives us a false hope. So do we have trouble sleeping? You have long, grim nights? It's because all of those dark imaginings are real. People ask me sometimes, do you meditate? Well, you worry, you know how to meditate. Right? So that's what you do. We have to pray. See those things in Christ and His will. So you wonder why sleep resists us? Of course, it's because the devil's got your ear and he's telling you the truth. What he's doing is he's leaving out the context. But God. Ecclesiastes isn't saying these problems aren't real and you should just have this dopey optimism. That's not going to help us. Face it head on. Yeah, you may have, and I'm sure people sitting here have had some serious issues and serious challenges. Ecclesiastes is your book. We're told and commanded to test everything. Romans 12:2, to think deeply about truth. Philippians 4:8, to set our minds on the Lord. Colossians 3:2. All, it's a commandment not to just walk through and just hope everything works out for the best. Because then what happens is you're totally shocked when things start going wrong. So Ecclesiastes is a wake-up call. It's God calling us before Him so that we'll consider life's sorrow and death and therefore learn to think biblically about these things, again, that we're living in the presence of sin. So many of us are duped. I was. Still am in my own ways. Because the wormwoods are out there to convince us that Christian life is like a nice tea party. With all due respect to C.S. Lewis here. It's like a nice little tea party, Christianity is, where you have polite friends who say nice things, use their inside voices, everybody dresses nice. And we go along with this facade that this is Christian life. It's supposed to be that we're supposed to look nice all the time and be happy. And people ask us how we are. I'm happy. I'm good. Everything's good. But then we lose our temper with the dog, you know, or you say some terrible and ugly things when you're in traffic. Or, you know, you're doing a project around the house and you just made it worse. I have no idea. I'm just talking about y'all. Smile. Let the record show. Smile like my wife. But this is all the shock of people who are not taking seriously what sin really is. And what we've been delivered from. The reality of how bad life can get is simply, when it's understood properly, it's just going to deliver us to Christ and His glory in the way He's supposed to be seen. We're not relatively nice. Our sin is not that we don't use our inside voices. Our sin is that we hate God and want our own way. And He's delivered us from that. He's delivered us from the death and judgment we deserve because we've rebelled against Him. How awesome is that? In faith, you and none of us are going to get what we deserve. So it elevates the context of going, I don't know. Imagine you were in France in 1944 in June and your house is getting bombed by the Allies and you're thinking, what's going on here? There's a larger battle. As Van Til said, all of us are in a battle. All of us wear a uniform. All of us are on a team. Satan's team or the Lord's team. So all that quiet misery builds like water against the dam of that veneer. And sometimes we're going to feel the pressure more than others, right? Everybody here is going to, I'm assuming I'm going to get some nods on that. It can get so bad that you can almost feel the water splashing over on you. You're going to feel some days you need to towel off from all of that constant pressure. And it's going to be there. And the preacher, praise the Lord, seeks to deliver us from all of this, not by getting us out of it, but by giving us a biblical perspective. He's not calling a congregation of atheists together. He's calling you and me, God's chosen, and those He's redeemed. The common and erroneous assumption about Ecclesiastes is that it's saying that life without Christ is depressing, all vanity and repetition and all that. But once you come to God, that flawed reasoning goes, that we escape the existential dread and dispiritedness. And then you're all happy. And then, again, you start from that presupposition, you end up where you run into something happens, and you're like, I must be doing something wrong. I must not be a real Christian. I don't feel like, once again, your personality type, if you're Tigger or you're Eeyore, that's irrelevant to Christ's work in the cross. Okay? Personality type is not salvation and redemption, your sanctification. That is not the final arbiter. Christ is, and his word is. The preacher, as Luther rendered the name of the book, isn't saying that at all. He's not saying that this is just life under the sun, and once you praise God, all is going to go well. Kohelet, which again is a Hebrew name for the book, is assembling the saints to teach the serious truth that we're so prone to suppress. The preacher knows nothing about this ludicrous notion that Christian life under the sun, in this present evil age, in the presence of sin, is all moonbeams and beaches. He treats us like big boys and girls. Again, it's an upper room discourse. There's tough times coming. There's a dark night coming. Jesus, when he meets with his, isn't it comforting that Jesus, in the night before his crucifixion, spends time with his disciples who were going to be scattered and betraying him? And do you worry that there's going to be something that's going to go wrong, that's going to cast you away from God? So imagine the scene. When we're reading Ecclesiastes, we get into the nuts and bolts. Just imagine this. The preacher calls us together. And he's going to deliver this tough sermon. And let's back it up even more. Let's go back to the upper room discourse analogy here. That the Heavenly Father, and he does this, especially in moments where we're really struggling or we're really weak in the faith. It's like the father putting his child on his knee. There, now, you're okay. And we all need that. We all need that. And sometimes we need a bedtime story. Right? As children, we do that with our kids. You get a bedtime story. You're not going to tell the baby or the three-year-old some tough things about life. You're not going to read them about Stalingrad. What are you going to do? This isn't a bedtime story. Ecclesiastes isn't a bedtime story. This is a tough talk. To see it correctly, we must know that the Lord so loves his people that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But do we see ourselves there? I mean, to get this out of it, let's stop thinking about what other people are doing. Let's stop thinking about politics and somebody that bothered us or whatever, and let's zero in on us. Do we see ourselves as Thomas going, what are you talking about? I don't know the way. I don't even know what you're talking about. You ever think about that? He's been with him for 3 years. He has no clue. What do you mean you're going? This doesn't make any sense. It is okay for you to be there on your knees. It is okay to go, Lord, I don't know. Mercy, mercy. It's okay for you to say, like Thomas, Lord, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the way. I don't understand. I'm scared. And let's be honest. Ecclesiastes is calling us to an honesty, which I think is difficult to get to. I'm scared of tomorrow. I'm scared of losing something I can't replace. And I don't even know what that is. Right? That's the worry at night. I don't even know what it is, but I'm scared of it. It's just an apprehension I have, a foreboding. I'm afraid of death. I'm afraid, I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of failure. How many men in here have a problem of becoming sullen, maybe retreating into yourself because you're afraid you're going to let your family down? You're just afraid. And I'm afraid, so very terrified, deep in my core, that you, Lord, will change your mind about me when you find out what I'm really like, when I take the pressure and I fail. Ecclesiastes is telling us this is going to happen. That's why I say it's a comfort. Christ is our hero. He is our Savior. The message here is always that there is nothing that's going to fix us except for faith. All the pressure comes off of us because of that, but not all of a challenge. That makes sense. So we got to see ourselves in that. That's what Ecclesiastes preacher is calling us. You're going to see yourself like this, or you're going to be really running hot a lot. Now, I had a car. It was a Chevy back in the 90s. My wife remembers it. No matter what happened to that car, no matter how much money I sunk into that dumb car, that needle for the heat was just always. And the worst time that radiator core ever went, when I was in a bank line at the drive-thru. goodness gracious. It's that sweet smell of cooling. And realizing that was going to stop everybody's day there in the 95-degree heat at the drive through on way to Hampton American Federal. And I remember banging my head on the steering wheel, Lord, why now? And that's one of those funny things that comes up. I look back and it's funny. And it was another reminder that I'm living in a fallen world and I have limited resources. No matter how great my resources are, they're still limited. So let's remember something. If we're being honest, we get rid of all this dribble and this hooey about real life. Ecclesiastes and the rest of Scripture, for that matter, never fails to take seriously both the reality and the consequences and the presence of sin. I do, and that's why I have problems. I do, that's why I'm depressed. I do, that's why I get angry. I do, that's why I get frustrated. You can't just say, oh, I've got Christ now, just like I've got insurance. Right? I've got my time, my 401k is good, and I've got Jesus over here when I die. That's not Christianity. Christianity is total surrender. It's His world, and we're His. We're bought with a price, horrible price. The sinless Son of God died for us. And He suffered so that we might live. That's the fact. And we're still going to die unless we're really fortunate. He comes to us first. Right? But then as Christians, we'd be thinking, but that means there's still going to be people lost. Let's go get them. So I still think Ecclesiastes is a great evangelical book. Remember this, that when we read that Jesus was a man of sorrows, you ever think about sorrow? Jesus was a man of sorrows. Are you dealing with depression and you think there's something wrong with you? He was a man of sorrows. Sorrows doesn't mean he's sometimes a little bummed out. He dealt with real depression. He had real tears. There's nothing wrong with you because that's happening to you in your life. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means you're human. It means your heart's broken. Bring that broken heart to Him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on Him and we looked the other way. He was despised. We didn't care. Yet in our weakness, He carried us. It was our sorrows that weighed Him down. And we thought His troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for His own sins. I mean, that's what they were thinking. He was going to the cross because of His sins. That's what the general consensus was at the time. But He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on Him sins of us all. Of course, that's a paraphrase there of Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. Sorrow is part of a fallen world and will surely be there, just as 2 plus 2 equals 4. Heartbreak, failure, death are all guaranteed this side of heaven, or under the sun, as Koheles says. That day is coming when all of the presence of sin is abolished, but that day isn't yet. That day isn't yet. You're in the ring. You're going to get punched in the face. But you can't lose. You can't lose. And somebody tells you otherwise, on the one side, that's a false optimism. Nothing will fully satisfy us until we're fully in the presence of God and sin's presence has been completely abolished. Until then, we rejoice in our sufferings. Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings. I don't do that so well. I'm struggling with that. Bless those who persecute you. I don't do that so well either. I'm from New York. You say something bad about, I'm machine gun blast coming back at you, buddy. I mean, that's what I was, bless those who persecute me. Our goal is to become Christ-like. That's our joy. That's our eternity. Not to get our way here and now. Let Him deal with that. We do our best in faith. Let Him deal with the consequences. Because He's sovereign anyway. And Ecclesiastes will rip us apart. And that's why we'll be uncomfortable if we think we're really in control. Every time I hear success people preaching their false gospel of how you can take control, like, good luck. Not going to happen. You might seem like you have control for a little bit, but then you're probably going to have cancer, a divorce. And I'm not saying that to be flippant. I'm saying that to be honest. All that's an illusion. Control is an illusion. This world, especially in America, of self-made men, is an illusion. God, what does Jesus say? The land of a rich man produced bountifully. America would say a rich man worked hard and he was successful with his business. But Jesus upends all of that. The land of a rich man. You work real hard, your business can still fail. the goal of our life's faithfulness, not American success. The American dream is alive if you put it up against faithfulness. Okay, I'm not saying, remember, Satan can come along and say, well, you're struggling right now, so therefore, tell these stones to turn into bread. You should be hungry. In other words, you shouldn't be suffering. It's the first thing he's going to do. He did it to Jesus. He's going to do it to us. Well, no, we don't live by bread alone, but by, right? Word of the Lord. And what does the tempter do? That's awesome. That's fantastic. That's great faith. Here, throw yourself off this now. He even quotes scripture. That's presumption. Steadfast. Faithfulness. Maturity. Faithfulness. This is a hard thing to learn. So, remember, the truth in Genesis 3 is that we still work, live, breathe, raise our families, feed our baby, whatever everything we're doing, driving to work in a sin-sick world. So, I gotta wrap this up. So remember, it is a book of truth about the central meaning of life, which is that it's Christ. Faith in the Lord. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. I have success preachers everywhere. They'll never say that. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Again, I can't say enough. That's what he's going to wrap the whole book up with. We all know it. It's going there. Fear God. Keep His commandments. And which fear God is reverent awe. It's not a reverent awe. Love Him. See His majesty everywhere. His divine nature and eternal power. And especially through our sufferings and our trials, His incredible wisdom. And pray, Lord, this is a great prayer. It comes out of Ecclesiastes. Lord, when I am suffering, and I'm struggling now, please show me your glory and wisdom at the other end of this, so I might marvel at it. And then we're living tough as Christians. We rejoice in our sufferings. It's a book of comfort because it disabuses us of the fact that, as real Christians, the notion that we shouldn't be suffering. That's a false hope that's going to lend us into difficulty. How many marriages fail because people think the partner is going to fix them? Right? I mean, think about how many times people get into something with a false expectation and they fall apart. So you get inoculation against false hope, and you get, of course, God hates sin. But remember, as Jesus in 8:34, he says that, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's Ecclesiastes. In a nutshell. What can a man give in return for his soul? He's saying again, you are not metaphysically free. You belong to God. We're created by God in God's world. Don't live in contradistinction to that. Live truthfully. That's the central meaning of life, right there. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mark 8:34-38. That's the truth we need to know. Leopold said, men who know the vanity of all things are well prepared for the trials of depressing times. And finally, gives a warning. I'll finish it up again, right where we started. That warning is, where our treasure is, our heart will be also. Ecclesiastes is a constant reminder to check our premises. What are we seeking for happiness? If it's in anything here under the sun, it is going to blow up in our face and it's going to break our hearts badly. And we'll get into this. Even Christians can do that in spurts, but the Father will prune us. Hope this was helpful, guys.